You will open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53, the passage that deals with the suffering servant. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to slaughter, and like a sheep that's silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Last week, we talked about the death of Jesus, and we focused on it from a medical perspective. We tried to show graphically the kind of physical pain and suffering that our Lord endured in his scourging and in the mocking with the crown of thorns and the scarlet robe, and then ultimately in his crucifixion on the cross. It was horrific. But as significant and as terrible as that physical death was, something even more significant was taking place on that cross 2,000 years ago. Because Jesus wasn't just dying. He was doing so much more. Some natural questions that might come to our mind as we contemplate the death of Jesus is things like, why did Jesus have to go through this? Why did he have to suffer so greatly? Why did he even have to die? And I think those are natural questions that we ought to contemplate as we think about the real significance of the death of Jesus. And today I want to try to attempt to answer some of those questions by looking at the death of Christ, but this time from a spiritual perspective. The first thing that I want to impress upon us is that Jesus died for us. He died for you and for me. Peter said, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wound, you were healed." Paul tells us that he was delivered up for our trespasses or our sins. The Hebrew writer indicates that he did that so that he might taste death for everyone. And as we just read there in Isaiah chapter 53, Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging, we are the ones who are healed. And though all of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us turning aside to his own way, the Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on him. Jesus died for you. You might naturally ask yourself, well, why did I need him to do that? Why did he die for me? Well, the reality is that we all owe a great debt to God. Paul observes that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he goes on later in Romans and talks about the idea that the wages of sin is death. That is, when you sin, what you earn is death. That's what sin results in. We could go back and we could look, for example, at the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. I would encourage you at some point to go back and read Leviticus chapter 1 through 5, for example. That talks about the procedure for all of the animal sacrifices that the Israelites were commanded to offer for really a whole host of different things, but a lot of it is for their guilt and for their sin. And particularly in the guilt offering and the sin offering, when the person who had sinned or was guilty before God brought their offering to the tabernacle or later the temple to the priests to offer that animal up as a sacrifice, something that's consistent throughout all the instructions is that when the animal is killed, and sometimes the priest is the one who would cut the throat of the animal, other times it was the person who was offering the animal who had to cut the throat of the animal themselves, but all the time the person who was offering that animal had to place their hand on the head of that animal as it was being killed. And I'll tell you, if you've never had the experience of maybe having a dear pet or working on a farm, an animal that has to be put down, and holding that animal or putting your hands on that animal as its life is leaving its body, there is something powerful. You can feel it happen. And every time that the Israelites sinned, they had to go and offer an animal as a sacrifice. And they had to place their hand on the head of that animal and cut its throat and let it bleed out there before them. And they would feel its life leaving the animal. And they would know that that animal is dying because of my sin. It's suffering in my place. And so it was a real reminder to the Israelites in particular, that life is the cost of sin. And that animal was dying because they had transgressed God's law. Jesus suffered and died to pay that price for us. To pay the price that we owe to God. There is a real sense in which Jesus absorbed or suffered the wrath of God against our sins. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17 it says, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The idea of propitiation or to propitiate is to cause someone to become favorably inclined to another, to win or regain the goodwill of someone, typically by appeasing them or conciliating with them. Jesus was actually the propitiatory sacrifice that appeased the righteous anger of God against our sin. And this was by God's design. John said, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Again there in Isaiah chapter 53, it pleased, or the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. He says, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, that offering for our sin, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The writer of Isaiah is saying that this suffering servant, the Lord Jesus, that if he would go through this death, this crushing, this being put to grief, this rendering himself as a guilt offering, that would please God. That would appease the wrath of God against sin. And so he did that for us. And his sacrifice was, dare I say, more than sufficient. John would say that he himself is the propitiation for our sins, writing to brethren. But he says it not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was able to appease the wrath of God against all sin, any sin, whenever it was committed. And you think, how is that possible? But it's only able to appease for all sin because of the nature and the value of the one who was offered up to pay the price. Jesus was sinless. Peter says, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. The Hebrew writer says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was sinless. Jesus was perfect. But it's more than that. Jesus wasn't just a man. He was God in the flesh. Paul says to the Philippians, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This idea here that he existed in the form of God. He was deity. He was eternal God. And yet, the New American Standard says, he didn't regard that equality with God a thing to be grasped. And the idea there, I think the NIV translates it something like, he didn't regard it to be used for his own advantage. Like, he didn't say, you know what, I have the right to remain here in heaven. I have the privilege of being glorified and remaining in my Father's glory. And I could do that, and I could stay here. But he didn't view that privilege, that right, that part of himself as something that he was going to use to his own advantage. Instead, he humbled himself and he left the glory of heaven and he came down to earth and he lived like you and me. And even though he came and lived as a man, he was not just a man. John says this in his gospel, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and what God was, so was the Word. That means that everything that makes up God, all of his divine attributes, his eternal existence, his power, everything, what God is, that is the same thing that the Word was. And the Word, though, became flesh and dwelt among us. And notice this, we saw his glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus, God, came down, took on flesh, lived perfectly, never sinning, fulfilling the law, so that he could offer himself up as a pleasing sacrifice to God to atone for our sins, not his own. This is why when John the Baptist saw Jesus approaching early on in his ministry, he said about Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As Jesus offered up himself as a sacrifice and spilt his blood and gave up his life, he ushered in a new covenant. The reality is that the old covenant, the covenant between God and the Jews, what we sometimes refer to as the law of Moses that was given at Mount Sinai, that was never going to save anybody. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and that all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Previously, he had charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. There is none righteous, not even one. Paul says, when I look at the law, it was never going to save anybody. Because the only way to be saved by the law was to perfectly keep the law. He said earlier in chapter 2, it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. If you want to be saved under the law, you better never break any of the rules. But that's not what the law did. Typically what the law did was it showed everybody where they were already breaking the rules of God. And so that old covenant, though it was there and intended to teach us some valuable lessons about God and his character and relationship and covenant and things like that, it was never intended to save anyone from their sin. And that's why Jesus came and fulfilled it and nailed it to the cross, taking it out of the way. Paul says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all your transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That old way that just said, hey, you're a failure. You didn't live up. You didn't measure up. You broke the law. And you're going to be punished. Christ canceled that out by fulfilling the requirement of the law when he nailed it to the cross. And in doing so, he ushered in a much better covenant, a better way. Whereas under the old way, you had to follow all these rules and keep all these commands and, by the way, be born into the right nationality. Now, a relationship with God is not restricted by all of those things. Rather, a relationship with God is opened up to all men. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, this thing that was coming between people and between God. Well, what was it? It was the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, I love this, through him, through Christ, we both, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. We all have our access in one spirit to the Father. And that was because Christ ushered in this new covenant. It was inaugurated at his death. This is why Jesus, when he's instituting the Lord's Supper time and time again, would make the observation that this is the blood of my covenant. It was what sealed us into that new relationship, that new order with him. And by doing this, by dying for us, paying the price that we owed for our sins, and inaugurating a new covenant, he was able to do some other things. First, he was able to redeem and forgive us. The idea of redeeming someone is the idea of buying back or to get something back, to recover it by paying a ransom fee, to set someone free and deliver them from sin and its penalties, as by a sacrifice made for the sinner, to atone for that one. Well, that's exactly what Jesus did for us. He gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. I like that because it's the idea that there is no sin. There is no lawless deed from which we cannot be redeemed. It doesn't matter what you have done. It doesn't matter how great your sin is. Jesus gave himself up. He paid that price and is capable of, in a sense, buying you back from your captivity. And again, this purchase power that God has to buy us back, to redeem us, was nothing less than the blood of himself. Paul told the Ephesian elders to be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And again, the thing that we are redeemed by is of such infinite value. It's the very blood of God, which has way more valuable than any perishable thing. Peter would observe, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The life of our Lord is the price that was paid to buy us back from our sins. And this idea of redemption is inseparably connected with forgiveness. Paul says in Ephesians 1 and verse 7 that in him we have redemption through his blood, that is the forgiveness of our trespasses. And again, in Colossians chapter 1 verses 13 and 14, he says he rescued us from the domain of darkness. That's the idea that he ransomed us. He got us, he saved us from there, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. That redemption is the forgiveness of our sins. The thing that was keeping us separate from God was our sin. And Jesus, through offering himself and shedding his blood and dying, paid the price that we owed so that he could buy us back, he could redeem us from that, and forgive our sins so that we could be in a relationship with God. And that's really the next thing. Because he has redeemed us and forgiven us of our sins, he is able then to reconcile us to God. The idea of reconcile is to take somebody who has not been friendly, somebody who's been at odds with one another, and bring them back together to mend that which was broken. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." We were lost in sin, we were covered in filth, and Christ died so that he could clean us and bring us back to the Lord, to his Father, so that we can be in his presence again and be in that relationship with our God. And notice the timing of when this happened. Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Christ came to reconcile us when we were still fighting against him. I think it's safe to say that we clearly weren't the ones making the first move in this reconciliation process. God is the one who in mercy and love looked down upon us and said, "Even though you're fighting against me, I'm going to come and fight for you and bring you back to myself." And I'll tell you, if God will do that for us while we were his enemies, we ought to want to be in a relationship with him. He also died so that he would sanctify us. The idea of sanctification is to make holy, to be set apart as holy, or to consecrate something, to make it free from sin, to purify it. And again, this was indeed accomplished through the shedding of his blood and his death. By this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his blood, suffered outside the gate, the Hebrew writer says. We can be set apart for God. We can be sanctified only by what God has done for us. Peter says, that as obedient children, don't be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One, the one who sanctified, has called you, be sanctified or holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. But what I want you to understand is that none of us can be holy unless God sanctifies us and makes us holy. We don't have the power or the ability or the strength to make ourselves holy. That only happens because of what God does for us and in us. That's why he describes us as a chosen race, a royal people, priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. That's what sanctifies us, is the fact that we are God's people. We had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. By doing this, dying for us and ushering in the new covenant, paying the price that we owe, Jesus is able to justify us before God. The idea of justify is to declare someone free of guilt, to free them from blame, or to absolve them of any guilt that they have. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's common to all of us. Being justified, though, as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The idea there of God being just or demonstrating his righteousness, it means he couldn't just turn a blind eye to our sin. He couldn't just pretend like it didn't happen. And that debt that was owed just magically go away. But to remain just and at the same time justify us, declare us righteous before him, he paid the price that we owe. And because he has redeemed us and forgiven us of our sins, reconciled us to God, bringing us back into a relationship, thus sanctifying us and declaring us righteous, he gives us a new life. Paul says, for the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation, some of the translations say. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. When I think about the death of Christ and what it accomplished for me, I'm blown away. He paid my debt. He welcomed me into a new relationship with himself and his Father. He's forgiven me of my sins, sanctifying me through his blood. And maybe the craziest thing of all, declaring, Josh, you're free of guilt. Because I know that I am not. Guys, I have a lot in my life to be guilty for. And I'm sure that I'm going to have a lot more things that rightly I ought to be held accountable for. And I ought to have sentence and judgment passed against me. And I ought to be separated from God forever.
be to God, though, who loved me enough to pay my debt so that he can look at me and say, you know what? The reality is you're ugly. You're guilty. You're not righteous. But I'm going to cover that ugliness and that guiltiness and that unrighteousness with my glory and my love and my righteousness and my sacrifice for you. Guys, that's what God has accomplished for each and every one of us who would put our faith in him. The question I have for each of us to consider this morning is, do you really appreciate what Christ did for you when he died for you?